We read the word of God in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43 to 45. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43 to 45. Matthew 12 verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he said, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is unbelievers worsened by gospel light. Unbelievers worsened by gospel light. The context is clear. The Lord Jesus is warning the Pharisees and their followers that they are terribly guilty before God for rejecting the clear light of the gospel given to them. Light that exceeded that given to the men of Nineveh who repented, and greater than that light given through Solomon that was sought out by the Queen of Sheba. Yes, there was gospel light, but this light being given to them with the Son of God manifest in the flesh, standing among them, was far greater than the light given to these people. And yet, the men of Nineveh repented, and the Queen of Sheba, having heard of Solomon, travelled great distance to hear the wisdom of his mouth. And our Lord Jesus, in this passage, these verses, is still continuing on that theme of the guilt of being given the light of God's truth and then despising it. And he's still addressing the same people. You see, at the end of verse 45, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And as far back as verse 34, he said, O generation of vipers. And verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And then in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. And then in verse 42, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. He's talking about that brood, that body of men, the Pharisees and those who adhered to them as this generation. We must conclude, therefore, that the illustration of the demon-possessed man in verse 43 to 45, our text, is setting before us a general principle that holds even when there is no actual demon possession. And that principle is the one expressed in our initial title, Unbelievers Worsened by Gospel Light. That those who hear the gospel, those who have gospel privileges and yet despise them, are made worse in their state and in the measure of their guilt before God. First of all, let us consider, only Christ is able to destroy the works of the devil. Only Christ is able to destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus illustrates the principle by an example. Some would see this even as a parable, but it seems that it complies with reality. He refers to an unclean spirit, and Satan and his angels, the demons, are called unclean because they love all that is foul, all that is vile, all that is filthy, all that is repulsive to a holy nature. And this demon is said to go out of this man by whatever means. And the demon is then said, or the devil, the unclean spirit, is said to walk through dry places. That is, unsatisfied with no place of abode. Because the fallen angels, the demons, the devils, take pleasure in the more direct control over men that demon possession entails. And because of its removal of the restraints, and because of the greater and unhindered power that it gives to them over men, they govern men, ungodly men anyway. But possession, a more localized presence of the demonic, does away with the restraints that are on men as they take over the personality of the one possessed. And so this devil, this demon, is said to be, as it were, dissatisfied, walking through dry places, barren places, and therefore he decides to return to what he calls my house, that is, the person out from which he has come. It is not, this man is not his house by creation. That is, he didn't make this house. God did. God made man. Nor by purchase, nor by agreement with God, the rightful owner, but by satanic arrogance, he calls it my house. And he returns and rules out any possibility of any difficulty of re-entry by taking 7 more powerful demons with him. And the house is said to be empty, swept and garnished. Garnished, that is, in order, even decorated. In other words, the man is represented as being like a house, empty, but entirely fit and welcoming for habitation. The man's condition is such that although the demon went out, yet he's like an empty house just waiting for some to move in. And the main immediate lesson is that the exorcism of a demon is not the long-term answer. If Christ by the Spirit does not occupy, then there is a continuing liability to reoccupation and by even more powerful demons than before. And this is literally true, even of literal demon possession, that those who have been demon possessed, and it does still exist, those who have been demon possessed, if they are delivered from that demon possession, but are not born of the Spirit, and not indwelt by Christ through the Spirit, then they are liable to repossession, and to repossession by worse demons than they had in the first place. And that's why the Jewish exorcists and all saints who tried to deliver the demon possessed without Christ and without his gospel, they do not have the real and long-term answer. The only permanent cure is that under the gospel, sinners should be born of the Spirit and Christ dwell in their hearts by faith. Otherwise, there are no guarantees against further and worse demon possession. On the other hand, and this is implied in the text, a true Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot be demon possessed. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God cannot be and will not be possessed by the demons or by Satan. And Christ alone can destroy the works of the devil. And that's why sinners, all kinds of sinners, including even demon-possessed sinners, need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why missionaries in countries where demon possession still exists, they are to preach the gospel to sinners, to demon-possessed sinners. Because whatever deliverance from demons may take place, unless the heart is indwelt by Christ through the Spirit, then there is always the liability to reversal and to further and worse possession. But this example is illustrating a deeper or a broader principle, and that brings us to our second point. Only Christ can destroy any of the works of the devil. Only Christ can destroy any of the works of the devil. We have a principle here which directly applied to the generation that Christ is speaking to, this generation of unbelieving Jews. It applied to them even though many of them were not demon possessed. And it is the principle that only Christ can save and can give a lasting deliverance from the tyranny of Satan and the powers of darkness. This can be illustrated in Israel's history. So often, even when there was reformation in Israel, many of the people, their hearts were not changed and their spirits were not steadfast with God. So at the Exodus, the Lord brought them out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, and at the Red Sea, there they sang the Lord's praise, but they soon forgot that he had been their Savior. Or else, in the time of King Josiah, Josiah truly loved the Lord and was outstanding in his zeal to rid the land of idolatry, and he got rid of the high places. We're told that in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 19. 2 Kings 23 verse 19. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And so Josiah, in his zeal for God, rid much of the idolatry of the land. But the hearts of the people, by and large, were unchanged. And so we find that whilst these things were done away with, as long as Josiah was on the throne, as soon as he was taken away, then the people returned to their abominations. So 2 Chronicles 34 verse 33, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. But then after his day, under Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, the people went back to their evil ways and did so willingly, many of them. Or again, in the generation of the Jews in Christ's day, to which he actually said these things, with all their privileges. They had the Word of God. They heard John the Baptist. Many were awakened. Many of them submitted to John's baptism of repentance. But with many of them, it was only skin deep. Their superficial admiration for John did not prevent them from crucifying the Lord of glory. In other words, they had outward privileges and perhaps even outward change, but the latter end of them was worse than the beginning. And there are many illustrations in church history, even in the Reformation. Those areas where the Spirit of God worked powerfully among the people as a whole, where hearts were changed on a vast scale and the truth was embraced from the hearts among the people as well as among those in authority. It is those lands where the Reformation and its effects lasted for generations. But in those parts where the people outwardly changed, but where there was little of true repentance and faith in Christ, in those places where the change was more nominal, the effects were much shorter lived. And what is true of people and churches is true of the individual. These Jews had so much. They had the Word of God. They'd had John the Baptist. They now had the Lord Jesus himself preaching to them. Christ drawing near in the gospel offers and promises. And in that sense, deliverance from sin and condemnation was brought very near to them as they had the Lord Jesus among them, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But for all that, their hearts were not changed. They had illumination, some of them. Some of them at least understood the truth. But their hearts were not renewed, and therefore they did not turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their latter end was worse than the first. And that's true for you. You have great privileges. There are many people who live and die in this world, and they never have a Bible, and they never hear of Christ, and they never hear the overtures of the gospel. And they never hear that deliverance and salvation and everlasting blessedness can be had in Jesus Christ. But you have these things in abundance. But has the heart been changed? Perhaps you have at times been concerned about your soul. But such times of concern have come and they've gone. Now, you're worse, not better. Perhaps there have been times when the light of the truth of the gospel has flashed into your mind. You've understood the way of salvation in Christ. You can see it. Yes, it's in Christ. I see. I understand. It's not of works. I can't earn it. It must be through dependence upon Christ. And you saw your need of him. But there was no coming to him. There was no embracing of him. There was no calling upon him. No seeking after him. And so here you are, worse than ever. That brings us thirdly, the urgent necessity of heartily embracing Christ. The urgent necessity of heartily embracing Christ. Let us notice, nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. Whatever else these Jews did, it would not deliver them from their sin, their love of sin, or the guilt of sin. You may remember Herod, how he heard John the Baptist. Herod was a wicked man. And yet we read this of him, Mark 6, verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He did many things and heard him gladly. But in the end, Herod beheaded John sooner than deny his pride. He feared John. He knew he was a just man, a holy man. He heard him gladly. He did many things. But in the end, the pride of his heart was so great, he wouldn't back down from his foolish promise, his wicked promise. And so John was beheaded. Doesn't that show you how much our hearts love sin by nature? That although he was afraid of John, admired John in a sense, knew that John was a good man, knew that John was a principled man, an uncompromising man, a man who feared the Lord and was willing to listen to him. But in the end, however much he respected John after the fashion, he still beheaded him because of the pride. He'd have to back down. He'd have to say, well, I shouldn't have said. What I said was wrong and wicked. The promise I gave was foolish and sinful. And he couldn't do that. And he was worse than ever. What he'd done haunted him. When he heard of Christ, he says, John the Baptist, come back. John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. It wasn't, but he thought that was his fear. There was no real change. Even though he'd heard John the Baptist and done many things, what does that mean? It must mean that on hearing John, there were certain things he changed in his life. Even Herod changed certain things. He must have done some things differently. John's preaching had an effect upon his conscience in some way. But in the end, he was worse than ever, because there was no new birth and no repentance and faith. You see, there is no substitute for coming to Christ, embracing Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Without genuine and true conversion to Christ, nothing else will do. Nothing else will last. Nothing else will prepare you for the great day of God. Signing a decision card at a meeting, that'll not do. Putting your hand up because the preacher tells you to. Coming to the front, these things won't do. These things are not required by God, and they deceive many into thinking that they are Christians when they aren't. And so their last state is worse than the first. So learn then the folly and danger of delay in seeking Christ. This passage suggests that there is no standing still. To have gospel privileges, to have the light of the truth as it is in Jesus set before us, and yet do nothing with it, is a worsening condition. To hear the gospel and ignore it makes us more guilty, makes our hearts more hard. There is no standing still. You younger ones, you're not too young to trust in this Savior. Whatever older people say or do, you must come to him and you must trust in him. As the one who bore the guilt of sin for all kinds of sinners, young and old sinners. But to have Christ so near as they had, standing there, telling them he is the one who is the Savior, actually speaking to them, telling them, exhorting them to come to him, to trust in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To have him so near, and to have the blessings that are in him set forth, and yet to turn away to foolishness. How dreadful. But is it not the same even to this day? Does not Christ come near in the preaching of the gospel when he is set forth by his ministers telling you that he is the Savior, that there is mercy in him, forgiveness in him, acceptance with God in him, righteousness in him, and that you must despair of yourself and not trust in yourself and not hope that God will accept you despite your sins, and not pretend that you're not a sinner, and not pretend that God doesn't punish sin, and not pretend that you're not really guilty and deserving of damnation, but to trust in this Savior. And when Christ comes near in the preaching of the gospel, and yet to be turning away from him, you must be wise now. You must consider your latter end and number your days, as we were singing in the psalm, so that his coming to you in his gospel will be for your eternal good and not for your worsening until you are ruined utterly forever. And why should you delay in coming to Christ, in fleeing to Christ, the one who can deliver you from your guilt, the one who is a refuge against the day of God's wrath? What fault do you find in this Christ? Is the altogether lovely Lord Jesus, is he so contemptible in your eyes? And your pride and your beloved sins, are they so wonderful in your estimation that ye will not come to him that ye might have life? Is that the true state of affairs? That you know this is the truth? You know you need Christ. You know only Christ can save you. But you see no beauty in him that you should desire him. You see nothing in him. You know that you must have him to be saved, but you have no desire for him. And you love your sins. You love your pride, your self-righteousness, or the pleasures of sin that you pursue. Isn't that a dreadful condition to be in? But it is our natural condition. And you must cry to God to give you a new heart, to give you eyes to see, that you will see the beauty of Christ and the loathsomeness of sin, and abandon the one and come to the other in the promises of the gospel. But then fourthly, sinners must be told of Christ. Sinners must be told of Christ. Though many, when the gospel is preached, especially in a day of small things like ours, many, through hearing the gospel, are worsened. They are rendered more guilty on account of their unbelieving hearing of the gospel. Yet still they must be told. Sadly, this is a day when many are made worse by the gospel. Not because the gospel is bad. The gospel is good news to sinners. But many are rendered more guilty by hearing it and despising it. That's why we long and pray for a day of the Lord's power to renew the hearts of sinners, so that when they hear the gospel, they will embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. Yet unbelief largely prevails. And for many, the preaching of the gospel in a day like ours is a savour of death unto death. It makes them more guilty. But then you may say, well, why tell it? Why tell it? Well, the answers are simple. Firstly, because we're told to by God. That's the first answer. And the second answer is that no one will be saved without it. If it were the case that those who don't hear the gospel would not be condemned, there would be reason to wonder why we should preach to them. But that isn't the case. That isn't the case. Those who never hear are still sinners and still guilty. Not guilty of gospel rejection, but guilty of the transgression of the law nonetheless. And still will be condemned forever in hell. There is no broader hope for those who don't hear. None. Not in this world, not in the world to come. There is no gospel sent to guilty sinners in the world to come. Absolutely none. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Capernaum in the day of judgment. But Tyre and Sidon will still be condemned. Those who do not hear the gospel are condemned. Those who hear it and despise it are doubly condemned. Well then, will you go down to death, eternal death in the miseries of hell, with the gospel of salvation in Christ ringing in your ears? You who have heard and do hear. Now then, to go away, to reap the eternal condemnation of God, having heard that life and salvation is to be had in Christ Jesus, having had the word of this salvation sent to you and made known to you, why will you do this? Leave this world guilty before God. When the message of deliverance is made known to you over and over again, that there is salvation in Christ, be not so foolish as to leave this world guilty before God with the gospel of deliverance from guilt being made known to you in accordance with the Holy Scripture. As I live, saith the Lord, have I any pleasure in the death of him that dieth? Wherefore turn ye, from my will.